Lord, we have lingered long in prayer, and we thank you for this gift of beginning the day together with you and ending the day together with you. We thank you for this congregation and what you're doing here among us, in us, and through us, and we ask that you'd fan these things into flame, that we would know you better, our city would know you better, this world would know you better. And all the things that we've prayed for one another and for others that we have spoken about this evening, we want to happen in us tonight as we continue in Job. So through your word, come speak to us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So most of us at one time or another, whether it in high school literature or advanced AP classes in middle school, if you're one of those gifted people, or in college even, in American history, usually at some time in American education, when we start talking about the colonial period, there is in most textbooks an excerpt of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The most often quoted paragraph in the sermon is as follows. Here is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and the hell but God. If God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence, your best contrivance, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a fallen rock. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready to string, and justice bends the arrow to your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without the promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. And it's usually followed by a paragraph on how horrid the Puritans were and how these are just things of the past that we can put on bookshelves and blow the dust off when we want to look into history and have no meaning for us today. I'll end with another glorious quote from that, but the reason I bring it up is because as we look into Job chapter 18 this evening, this is Bildad's second speech in this middle poetic portion of Job. It begins the same way his first speech began in chapter 8, where he said, "How long will you hunt for words and your words be a great wind?" He repeats almost the same thing in 18 verse 2. But in his speech here in chapter 18, Bildad warns Job of the end of the wicked. And basically goes on from verse 5 to 21, giving a truthful and accurate description of hell. But because Bildad applies these truths to Job, the sermon, though true and accurate in its details that we all should be warned of, is unhelpful for Job. Because remember, he is a blameless man, and God has said this. So these truths do not apply to Job. But it's ironically in seeing how unhelpful and how misapplied the sermon is to Job that we will derive our benefit and our help looking at it this evening. So Job 18 could rightly be called Sinners in the Hands of Bildad's God, lowercase g. He does not know the uppercase. So with that said, there are two sections here, verse 1 to 4 and verse 5 to 21. Listen to the first 4, how Bildad begins. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" Thus begins the second speech of Bildad. In verse 2, there's an interesting note in the original here. He mentions you. And we think it's singular that he's talking to Job. But in the original, you in verse 2 is plural. And that makes us think, who is he talking to? Obviously, he's talking to Job, but he's talking to a larger category of people that he includes Job in. And so there are two options. These are Job's comforters. They're Job's friends. They've come to him, friends. They've come to him to give him counsel. But all the counsel that they've done has been done nothing to alleviate anything but add to his suffering. And so it's likely that the plural is being used here as he begins talking to Job to indicate that according to Bildad, Job no longer belongs in the fellowship or the company of these close friends. But Bildad will speak to Job as if he is just one member of the larger group of the wicked in society. This is how he begins. His first call to him in verse 2, he asks Job to consider or come to his senses to realize how wrong he has been. And then he brings up something that he has been offended by. Back in chapter 12, verse 7, Job mentions to his friends in an earlier response to another friend's speech how poor the counsel had been that he'd given, that he'd been given from them thus far in their conversations. And he says, "I might as well go ask for counsel from the cattle and the other beasts of the field." Well, we see here that Bildad brings it back up. It means that he remembers such a statement and he's been hanging on to it. And he has been personally offended by it. He does not agree. He does not think he's as dumb or stupid as an ox. And so he wants to bring it back up. Why do you say we're the dumb ones? Apparently, from his memory at this and Job liking them to cattle, Bildad gets all sorts of worked up and he's taking offense and he's about to respond to being offended in that of warning him of hell. But in verse 3 and 4, he firstly responds to another comment of Job. He says there in verse 4, "You who tear yourself in your anger." Job earlier in chapter 16, verse 9, that Andrew led us through last Sunday evening, Job said that God tears at him in his wrath. And you see how Bildad turns Job's own words against him here and says that it isn't God's wrath coming against him to tear him. It is not God's discipline or justice or penalty coming at him. What's really happening to him is self-harm. You're tearing at yourself here, Job. And which in turn is causing Job to want even the stability of the earth to change so he can feel better. This is how Bildad views Job's arguments all the way throughout so far. The picture at the end of verse 4 is that of an orderly universe which Job, for his own comfort, wants to disrupt and bring some chaos and confusion into created order so that he can feel better. Bildad, one commentator said, believes Job is acting like a rude house guest who comes into one's house and wants to trash the place for his own selfish purposes without regard for anyone else. This is what Job is doing with the created order that God has made, according to Bildad. That's how he begins his comments to Job here. Now we come to the main portion in chapter 18, verse 5 to 21. We'll read the whole of it and then we'll comment on it. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the King of Terrors. That's important. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Your faces are wonderful right now. So you've picked up on the main theme here that Bildad is bringing to Job. He gives us four pictures of what hell is like. And again, these four pictures are accurate of what hell is like, though horribly misapplied to Job. So let's look at what he says and then talk about why it's so unhelpful with five or six comments at the end. First, in verse 5 and 6, hell is darkness. Hell is darkness. In these two verses, verse 5 and 6, there are four words back to back to back to back used to express this darkness: light, flame, fire, lamp. It comes quick. All of these things put out. They're all put out. In each of these four instances, when the wicked enter into hell, all light will go out. Flame will not be, will be quenched. The fire will not blaze, and the lamp will be put out. And we're going to come to a certain theme again and again and again. And each of these four things that Bildad says about hell, Bildad will use Job's own words against him. And so earlier in chapter 10, verse 21 to 22, Job said that it feels as if God has taken him on a one-way trip to the land of darkness. Later, in chapter 17, verse 13, just look back a few verses, Job said, because of his great suffering, he now must figure out how to make his bed in this darkness, because this darkness is permanent and will never lift. So by using Job's own images and words of darkness here in chapter 18, Bildad is agreeing with Job. But notice what he's saying by agreeing with him. He's saying, Job, you're right. Your life is darkness. And you know why? Because you're headed to hell. You're experiencing in this life what you will experience forever when you die. That's his first point. Second, in verse 7 to 10, hell is inescapable. Six words in verse 7 to 10 describe Job being suddenly and surprisingly trapped. One who thinks he's a strong and a pure man is really just a man well on his way to having his steps shortened by his own deceitful scheming. And by living in the wicked manner that he is, the strong man will come into ruin and into dismay. How? Bildad says his own feet will be the means which cast him into a net. And once he's in the net, he'll continue to try to walk on the mesh, if you will, getting more and more entangled and further ensnared in this net, so that he is all of a sudden seized and, look, trapped by a rope that he never saw coming, laid hold of by his own sins, and now faces the punishment of those sins, a punishment that Bildad says will be so thorough that he will never be able to escape it. Again, Job before has used such language about his current experience. In 3:23, 10:16, and 13:27, Job made comments that said it feels like God has hunted him down and trapped him, ensnared him. In chapter 3, the language he uses is hedged him in so deeply that he can never hope to be set free again. And again, Bildad agrees. And he says, you are trapped. You are ensnared. You have been suddenly grabbed by a rope. You have been taken hold of because you're wicked. And this is the end and fate of all the wicked. Why are you surprised at this? That's a second comment to him. Third, in verse 11 to 14, Bildad says, hell is terror. Terror. Hell is not only darkness and it's not only inescapable. Bildad says it's full of terror. Surrounding the wicked on every side, chasing them down, wearying out their strength, bringing calamity and stumbling on them, consuming their health, tearing away at all their fortresses that they formerly used to trust in. And perhaps the most horrific statement of all in this entire chapter, all of these things will usher the wicked into the presence of a king that is called the King of Terrors. This is not God in view. This is Satan. And so Bildad, in his counsel, he says, you will be experiencing terror chasing you down, and that terror will be so terrorizing you that it will chase you all the way to the feet of the King of Terror. In this sense, the terrors of hell, to the wicked who experience them, feel something like the black riders in The Lord of the Rings, the Nazgul who endlessly chase and will never stop. Or if you want to use another illustration, the terrors of hell to the wicked who experience them are like the evil wolves running out of the icy castle of the White Witch, chasing down the beavers and Peter and his siblings in Narnia. You get the point of what's happening here. Bildad here uses, again, his former words against him. In chapter 6, verse 4, and 7, 4, 9, 34, and 13, 11, and 12, Job said that the terrors of God are aimed at him. And because of this, sleep flees from him, and terror and fear grip him before the angry majesty of God, a God that he has no hope in contending with, a God who, if grabs a hold of him, will be done and perished forever. These are Job's own words. So Bildad comes back and he says, Job, you are correct. The reason you're experiencing terror is because you are wicked and you are heading for greater terror. And one day you will meet, if you do not turn from this sin, the very King of Terrors himself. That's his third point. Fourth, in verse 15 to 20, Bildad says hell is total desolation. Total desolation. The picture painted as Bildad ends his second speech is the life of the wicked is like a plant where the fire and brimstone, think sulfur, think Sodom and Gomorrah, that burns in hell will burn up the roots beneath and the branches above. And sulfur will consume Job in his habitation above the ground because he is being closed in from this wickedness. Not only all these things, but he will experience a total loss of all things that are near and dear to him. His own memory will fade on the earth. No reputation will linger in his hometown. His name will be blotted out forever and ever. He'll be thrust into darkness, driven out, in a sense, outside the camp where satisfaction and abundance is not found. The only thing that is there is dryness and thirst and separation. Locally, Bildad states that the descendants of the wicked will not remember this wicked ancestor, Job. Globally, Bildad states that the whole world will be appalled at this. He says there at the end, the West are appalled and the East are seized with horror. Because of all these things, Bildad makes a conclusion in verse 21. And this is where it gets incredibly unhelpful. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. So question, did Bildad ever mention Job's name in this chapter? No. But by using all or a large percentage of his former words against him, it's as if he's saying all these things and telling Job, draw your own conclusion. Who am I talking about? This is blunt. It's very, very blunt. So taking a step back from this chapter, let's look at six things I think we can take away from this. Notice first, Bildad does not call Job to repentance. Isn't that why they didn't come for that originally, right? They came to comfort. Job called them miserable comforters. He'd rather seek counsel from the cows. And once they hear Job's initial lament that spilled out publicly over into those around him, these friends, and we know Elihu was there who starts talking later toward the end of it, and perhaps others, they then start responding to Job. Job, to them, justifies himself, which further proves that he is wrong and wicked and sinning to them. And so their role turns from no longer trying to bring comfort with the patient Eliphaz in chapter 4, but now their role, initially, at least in the first cycle of speeches, is to ask Job to repent, because clearly you're experiencing this because you've sinned and you need to repent. By the time the second cycle of speeches happens, at least Bildad here, and this pattern follows throughout in the second cycle, the friends are no longer calling him to repent. The conclusion, therefore, is that his friends think Job is perhaps too far gone, that he's too far away from God. He's too given over to his sin to ever hope of him coming back one day. Chapter 18 makes it clear that Bildad believes that his present suffering shows he is already experiencing the terrors of hell, and that nothing but greater and more horrific terror awaits him because of his sin. So he no longer needs to be called to repent. He needs to be rebuked and that's it. That's the first thing to notice. Second, notice that Bildad's words here about hell are accurate. I think they're accurate. I think they're a truthful depiction of what hell, poetically, is going to be and is at this current state. It's persuasive about the wrath to come. God has made all things in an orderly fashion. There's an order to all creation. And it's the sin of mankind that into that order brings disorder, confusion, and chaos. One day, God will tidy up this world, and he will bring order once again. And that moment is the judgment, when he will usher his own children home. We'll be singing, "I'll fly away," be caught up in the air after we hear the great trumpet. Some of us who prefer Southern gospel will be singing "The Roll's Called Up Yonder." Wonderful song. But the wicked will be ushered into everlasting hellfire, brimstone, sulfur, and judgment. What Bildad describes here is a horrifying picture of the suffering that is hell, and it reaches its apex when those who enter in hell meet the king of hell, the king of terror. That will be far worse when Edmund realized in that icy prison that Turkish delight was not what he was going to get in the witch's castle. Third, though his words about hell are accurate, we've said Bildad is wrong to apply them to Job. Every time we have to come back to the pronouncement that God has made, Job is not wicked. Job is not wicked. He is an upright, blameless man, as God continually repeated in chapter 1 and 2. Yet ironically, while Bildad is quick to deal out death and judgment to Job, he himself is in more danger, the very things that he's talking about, than Job ever is. And so we understand, and get a little window here, of the blinding effect of pride, of thinking oneself as righteous, and why Paul says in many places, if you think you stand firm, beware lest you fall. And so we have a bit of a warning of what we can become if our own pride is left unchecked. Pride taken to its end is hell. Because it was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. And he is, in a sense, the father of all pride. And pride is the root, I think, of all sin. So that's third. Fourth, there should be, as we talk about all this bleak darkness, there should be some gratefulness that's rising up within you. That Romans 8-ish, no condemnation, no separation. Because of Jesus, those who believe in Jesus by faith will never experience the terrors of chapter 18. Because of the Apostles' Creed that we read this morning, where we were reminded that Jesus on the cross descended into hell for us. We do not believe that he literally went into hell. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," to the thief. And it is finished. So if it's finished, there's no further payment needing to be made in hell. Jesus experienced chapter 18 for us in embracing the covenant curses for the covenant people of God for all time. And so there is a gratefulness that ought to be rising up in our hearts that we will never have to come face to face with the King of Terror, but the King of Grace, if we believe in him by faith. Trip Lee puts it like this. I'm not going to do this justice. I'm just going to read this. I can play it for you later. "I hear the drummers coming for me. Death is at my doorway. Fear says, I'm a parish, but that ain't what my Lord say. He said, I ain't guilty, though I still ain't had my court date. I've tasted and I've seen him, even though it's just a foretaste. That's wonderful. Fifth, we should be warned. Chapter 8 is a description of hell. Hell, I remember, in the very first sermon that I heard from a Christian minister in my Christian experience, the day after I became a Christian in college, opened his sermon with the following words. If you understand and believe in hell, you will be the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. There's something unloving about knowing the terror and wrath to come and not warning those who are headed there. We should be warned ourselves, and we should warn others. Paul says, knowing the wrath to come, we persuade men, be reconciled to Christ. And we ought to follow suit. There's a lot we can linger on, but it'd be the same thing. Sixth, hear the end of Jonathan Edwards' sermon that the history books will not print about his own pleading with those who are lost within the sound of his voice that God has seen fit to also make that within the, if you could will, sound of his pen that has echoed down through history. The whole of the sermon is in my office, and you can, a PDF of this thing is online in a million different versions, so you can read the whole thing. It would be a good exercise. This is how he ends the sermon. This is a longer quote, so hang with me. Let every one of you that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether you be old men or old women, middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and gracious providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, that is a day of such great favor to some, will doubtless be a day of remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their hearts harden from an angry God. Guilt increases at a pace at such a day as this, that if they neglect their souls, and never was there so great a danger of such persons being given up to hardness of heart and blindness of mind, that God, even though he seems to be now hastily gathering in the elect in all nations, he will bring a time that is now in a little time, that will be as great as the day of Pentecost when the Spirit poured out on the Jews during the days of the apostles. The elect will obtain grace, and what is left will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse hearing this sermon. And you will curse the day that you were born to see such a season, talking about the Great Awakening, to see such a season of the pouring out of God's Spirit that you will wish you had died and gone to hell before you ever saw these things. Now, undoubtedly it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, that the axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of your tree, that if it does not bring forth good fruit, God will cast you down and throw you into the fire. Therefore, let every one of you that is out of Christ awake and flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this very congregation. Let every one of you fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. And then in a manner only Edwards could, he walked down and sat down on the front pew. And they ended the service.